It's kind of hard to think the last time we did a churchy church was before 2020, but next week I'm looking forward to our Friends and Family Day and the meal following that, and it seems as if the Potter's Children's Home contribution at times creeps up on us, but you know, keep that in mind. I'm sure we have already. One of the, in my opinion, one of the great things that we can help out with is helping out orphans and helping Potter's Children's Home in Bowling Green, Kentucky. They do a fantastic job in the work that they do, and so I want to encourage you to factor that in for our contribution next Sunday, and invite a friend and a family member for our Friends and Family Day at the same time. So it certainly is a blessing to have the ability to do that. keep in mind too, you know, our upcoming events in November. There are some, you know, things that I was thinking when we had the announcements, and, you know, I was thinking, we need to get back to doing church, eat church more often, I guess. So, and hopefully maybe in the wintertime we can do that a little more, given it being dark out and things like that. But last week, if you notice, we had a lesson in regard to kind of what's occurring with what I call current events. And one of the things that I closed out with is, as a Christian, how do we navigate our current political climate, national climate, world events climate? And I said, remember, don't believe everything you hear. Remember, wrong is wrong regardless of who does it. You know, murder is murder regardless of who commits murder, right? Sin is sin regardless of who commits the sin. Our greatest need, no matter what the situation in the world, days and age in which we live, is always salvation from sin. Remember also that when we think of wars between nations, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And I truly believe that the Middle East in particular will always be fighting unless there is submission to Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be anything new under the sun. But then I also said pray. And that when it comes to the wars that Israel is facing right now, we definitely need to pray for peace. But I'm here to tell you, today, next week, and last week, not every pulpit across America is praying for peace in the Middle East and peace with Israel. And that's because of the belief of premillennialism. Let me give you a few examples. There's a few preachers that I've clipped as far as, I'm going to quote from, as far as how what they have said in regards to these current events with Israel. John Hagee is a popular televangelist on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. And one of the things is, recently in a sermon, he claimed that the Bible has prophesied that armies will come against Israel from China, Russia, and Iran, and that God is going to wipe out these armies. And after that, he says, there will be 1,000 years of perfect peace, no presidential elections, no fake news, none of all this nonsense. Instead, he said, there will be one king, one leader, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one law, and it all will be his law. In other words, he believes soon to come is going to be this giant war, and Jesus is going to come back, basically. And the events unfolding is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Well, that's the belief of premillennialism. By the way, John Hagee, this is the same guy years ago that actually came out with a book called In Defense of Israel, and literally he makes the claim that Jesus never claimed to be the Christ or the Messiah, so you can't blame Israel for rejecting Jesus because he never claimed to be the Messiah. That is so anti-biblical. to at its very core. And sometimes that's the extreme premillennialists often go to. I'll give you another one. Greg Laurie is another popular preacher, said that the recent events, he says, were super signs that the prophetic clock ticking is the regathering of the nation of Israel into their homeland. And if America as a country does not bless Israel, God will ultimately curse America. In other words, we got to take Israel's side no matter what they do or anything like that. They're always in the right regardless. I recently listened to another online clip of a televangelist named Greg Locke out of Tennessee. Maybe you've heard of some of these names. And here's something that he said. He said, Israel should make the Gaza Strip a parking lot. We should destroy the whole thing, and then we should blow the wicked Dome of the Rock off the spot where it stands right now so that we can get the third temple built and usher in the coming of Jesus Christ. All right, let me break that down real quickly. Premillennialists believe, or some of them believe, the idea that in order for Jesus to come back and reign as an earthly king for 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem, you have to rebuild the temple. But where the temple needs to be rebuilt is where there is a monument, basically, or an area for Muslims. And that's got to be destroyed in order for that to happen. Well, in other words, these three preachers are essentially calling for World War III. And I don't know about you, but World War III has kind of an effect on everybody, doesn't it? That has an effect on my children and a draft. That has an effect on where we currently live. That's kind of a big deal, in other words. And all of this stems from the false doctrine of premillennialism, okay? You have to have the temple in order to reestablish Judaism. You have to have this. You have to have that. And so some of you are thinking right now of, well, Dale, what are you talking about? Let's break this down. Last week, here's what we talked about, okay? Premillennialism is very diverse. It takes the entire Bible and it tries to read premillennialism into the entire Bible. But they believe that Christ came the first time to establish a literal kingdom and be a literal king for the Jews, right? Well, he was rejected by the Jews, so God instead established kind of a plan B as an afterthought. Well, as a result of that, they believe that Jesus is going to secretly come back. That's the rapture. And so Jesus comes back three times, and so there's a third coming of Christ and not a second coming, essentially. But Jesus comes back the second time, and he secretly raptures Christians up to heaven. And then following that, there'll be 7 years of tribulation and all this, and, you know, this terrible things occurring. And then he'll come back after those 7 years. And he will reign in the city of Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. And then it's after that the world will be destroyed, eternity, heaven and hell, and after the end of the 1,000-year reign. Okay? I don't believe that. And we noted last week some things. We noted last week, for instance, well, why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, Jesus came to die for our sins. It wasn't an accident that Jesus would die on the cross. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was, Jesus specifically states why he came, right? We noted last week that his death was the fulfillment of numerous prophecies. We also considered last week that the kingdom is in existence. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not an earthly physical kingdom, John 18:36. He is currently reigning. The kingdom came with power in the first century. We noted Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And the kingdom is currently in existence, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. And so then we also talked about last week as we closed out, who is God's nation today? Because premillennialists, or your dispensational premillennialists, which is very popular here in the United States, believes that the Jews are still God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen nation. But the Bible actually says that God's chosen nation today is the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And the gospel is for Jews and Gentiles in order to be saved, Romans 1:16. That applies to everybody. In order to be God's child today, you must follow Jesus Christ and become a Christian. Okay? That's Jew and Gentile. So we're going to pick up some more ideas today and see kind of what the scriptures say. Here's kind of number four, but point number one in one sense for us. Point number one is the idea of the reestablishment of Judaism for premillennialism. Now, in other words, here's something I want you to think about. Premillennialists believe that when Jesus comes back, Judaism in the Old Testament will be reestablished. Okay? It'll be reestablished. And we'll have, in other words, the return of the Jewish system. The priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the burning of incense, because you ultimately have to have a temple, right? And this raises a lot of questions when you think of the concept of the reestablishment of Judaism, because of the fact that the Bible teaches us, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, he said, "Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." In other words, there is a sense when you look in the scriptures, the whole purpose of the Jewish nation was to ultimately bring us to Christ, and Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament system. It wasn't meant to be a permanent system or a going back to kind of system. You understand that? Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy Judaism. I came to fulfill it." But in fulfilling it at the same time, though, you look at Galatians chapter 3, we're no longer under the law of Moses. You understand that? We're no longer under that. And so, you know, one of the books in the New Testament that really speak of this is the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Hebrews before, but let me just tell you what the book of Hebrews is primarily about. The book of Hebrews is about Jewish Christians who was abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. Okay? That's what it's about. And the Hebrew writer, it's writing to Hebrews, Jewish Christians. The Hebrew writer basically makes one argument, line of argumentation after another to basically say, why are you doing that? In Christ, we have a superior lawgiver than Moses. In Christ, we have a superior high priest, Jesus Christ. In Christ, we have a superior sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats. That's Jesus Christ himself. In Christ, there is a different way of worship. And so think about this. If the New Testament reveals through the book of Hebrews, we've got a superior law, superior high priest, superior temple. We're the temple now, not an actual physical place of one location in the entire world. All right? A superior people. It's not just one nation. It's anybody can be a part of this nation because it's the church. A superior sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ. Why would there ever be any idea that we're going to go back to that? In fact, the Hebrew writer condemns these Christians who go back to Judaism, but yet premillennialist says, hey, one day we're going to go back to that. In other words, the book of Hebrews is pointless. You know, it was wrong for a Jewish Christian to go back to Judaism in the first century, but yet it is a hopeful promise years later. Does that make a bit of sense to you? It's contradictory, in other words, to what the scriptures teach. Let me give you another thing really quickly before we move on to this point. One of the things that you often hear on TV from premillennialists is, the land promise that God told Abraham years ago has not yet been fulfilled. Church, I want you to understand something real quickly, and we're not going to turn to a bunch of scriptures, but I am going to relate to you some scriptures. According to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, God promised Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan to his descendants. The land of Canaan would be Abraham's, would be given to the descendants of Abraham. Well, specifically, when you go to Genesis 15, 18, that land promise would be from the river Egypt to the Euphrates River. Now, you can look on that territory in the back of your map, but that encompasses all of the land of Palestine as we know it today, and that would actually be other countries other than just the small portion that Israel currently occupies, okay? And so premillennialists believe that the land of Palestine, all of it basically should belong to Israel, okay? Well, think about those kind of implications, essentially, right? Think about that and the wars that would break out with that. So they literally believe that if you're, you know, that should be only for the Jews, okay? Because they say that this land promise was never fulfilled that was given to Abraham. Well, the answer to that shortly is, yes, actually, technically it was. When you read very briefly Joshua 21 and verse 43, during the days of Joshua, God says he fulfilled the promise there. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21 kind of gives an example. You know, the most powerful Israel ever was during the reign of King Solomon, and it reveals there where he reigned. And essentially, we see he reigned where God had promised to Abraham's descendants years ago. In other words, the land promise has been fulfilled according to the scriptures. It's not something still yet to come, but they still believe that it is. And the truth is when you think about this, all right, as a Christian, all right, is a promise in the Old Testament as a piece of land, that's something that we look forward to? You know, when you think of the Abraham promise for the church, okay, the promise of it is actually the promise of salvation and eternal life. Galatians 3 talks about this. For you all are sons of God, verse 26 says, through faith in Christ Jesus, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, and have put on Christ. And then he talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. For if you're in Christ, he says in verses 28 and 29, you are Abraham's seed. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. We are descendants of Abraham, the church is, in other words. And then he says, and you're heirs according to the promise. The promise what? He's not talking about a land promise of Palestine. He's talking about the promise of eternal life. The promise of heaven. And so this doctrine is so contrary to so many passages in Scripture here. And when you think of a land promise, the New Testament says nothing about some kind of land promise, essentially, because there is no reestablishment of Judaism. Here's the next thing, moving on. When you look in Scripture, here's something you'll consider in regard to the return of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a few scriptures. First off, turn with me briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the things we learn is when Jesus returns, okay, that will be the end and not a beginning. Do you hear that? The Bible teaches, in other words, when Jesus returns, it will be the end and not the beginning. Let me back up and notice verse 23. The Bible says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are in Christ at his coming, then comes the end. What's he saying then? Christ is the first fruits. Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. But one day at his coming, you hear that? All right? At his coming, when he returns, then will be the end. There is no, in other words, thousand-year gap when Jesus comes, then the end. That's what premillennialists try to insert, a thousand years right here in verse 23. You can't do it. You can't do it. The truth is when Jesus returns again, as you drop down and you look at verses 50 through 57, here's one of the real dilemmas that oftentimes premillennialists have, is when you look at verse 50, the Bible says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, verse 51 says, I tell you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, when there's a resurrection from the dead, that is the end, and there is no flesh and blood. According to premillennialists, when Christians are resurrected, there'll be a thousand-year reign, and there will be flesh and blood. But the Bible specifically says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. What's he saying there? When Jesus comes back and there's a resurrection from the dead, okay, there will not be, in other words, a return of us on this earth. You got that? It's the end, not the beginning of some thousand-year reign that they try to read into the text here. Here's another thing. You know, the Bible teaches us that once there's death, there's just judgment. There's nothing said. And for instance, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. In other words, what happens after you die? Well, one day there's going to be a judgment. It doesn't say anything about a thousand-year reign of Christ, in other words. The Bible is completely silent about something like that. It doesn't say anything about a secret rapture or anything. After this is the judgment, okay? The Bible also teaches there will only be one resurrection from the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says, marvel not at this, Jesus says, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave, who is that? That's everybody who's dead. When he comes back, all who are in the grave shall come forth. In other words, they'll be resurrected from the dead. And the next verse after that says what? Then there'll be a thousand-year reign? No, it says those who have done good will go to eternal life. Those who have done evil will go to the resurrection of damnation. What's he talking about there? He's talking about that's judgment. Once Jesus returns, the dead will rise, and then there will be a judgment. There's nothing said about some kind of 1,000-year millennial reign, in other words. So when Jesus comes back, when you begin to look at scriptures in the New Testament, here's what you find. You don't find some of the things that people are ultimately asserting and some of the things that people are ultimately saying. This morning we were in a Bible class and Carlos is teaching from the book of Philippians. And, you know, in Philippians chapter 3, this is another example of this. When the Bible says basically in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, of which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to working which he's able to subdue all things to himself. Notice, there's nothing here about a thousand-year millennial reign when Jesus comes back. There's nothing here that says, hey, Jesus is coming back to reign on earth for a literal thousand years. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And when Jesus comes back, we get to go to heaven. And that's what we're eagerly awaiting for. He says nothing about eagerly waiting for some thousand-year millennial reign. And that's what you see over and over again. When the Bible just talks about Jesus coming back, there's nothing about him being an earthly physical king, literally in the city of Jerusalem. It says judgment day, the destruction of the earth, 2 Peter 3, and eternity. Well, we don't have a lot of time, and I really, in some ways, was reluctant to deal with some of these passages, but I'm going to deal with them very, very, very briefly. Premillennialists interpret the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's like from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, literally. And the thing about it, and the confusing thing about it that I found, and the thing that it's a very deep subject, is they'll take so many passages in the Old Testament, prophecies that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, or fulfilled within Christ when he came the first time, or fulfilled with the church, and they take almost every prophecy in the Old Testament, and they try to point it towards a thousand-year future reign of Christ, okay? So, in one sense, I mean, this is a study we could do on Sunday night for several years for a Sunday evening sermon to literally take every passage of premillennialist takes and to show, hey, no, this was fulfilled when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity. This is not talking about a future thousand-year reign of Christ. You know, this was fulfilled according to the church when Jesus came, not some future millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. I mean, they literally take every prophecy and they try to point it to that. And it doesn't work, okay? Having said that, though, there are some key chapters in the New Testament that oftentimes people use. I don't have time to read Revelation chapter 20, but it's in Revelation chapter 20 where you find the mention of a thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? there are several things we need to keep in mind about the book of Revelation. Number one, it's a very hard book. Okay? The book of Revelation is a hard book because of the fact that as you go and you look, just go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. there's something we have to keep in mind when we approach the book of Revelation. Our typical way we interpret the book of Revelation is different than the rest of the Bible. You know, when we read the scriptures, we look at it with a literal interpretation. You know, the book of Revelation is different. The book of Revelation was written symbolically. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. You hear that? The book of Revelation is signified. And you know that word there, signified, literally means to indicate by a sign, a signal. All right, let me give you an example. All right. Let's talk about football real quickly. Maybe you've seen in the news recently, there is this college football team that's under investigation. And they're a terrible football team. All right. They're under investigation for stealing signs. Well, what does that mean? Well, they're stealing signs that signal a play to a team out on the football field. Well, what does a sign mean? A sign is not a literal play, right? Some of you are football coaches. A sign is something you do with your hands or a picture, or it's some kind of wording to indicate what kind of play a team needs to run, all right? And so they're under investigation. And go figure who it is, right? They deserve everything that gets coming to them, right? It's that team up north. I'll just say that. But anyhow, so... But you understand the idea of signal, a sign. A sign is a symbol that represents something. It's not the real thing, right? Well, when the book of Revelation was written, it was signified to John. And so, literally, to indicate by a sign. It is a book of signs, symbolizing something, representing something. So if you approach the book of Revelation and you read a lot of the things in the book of Revelation and you read it literally, okay, you're not reading it in its proper interpretive context. It is written symbolically. These things represent something. They're not being literal, in other words. Okay? That's why the book of Revelation is a very difficult book, because when you look at the symbols, what do they mean? That's when you have to have a knowledge of the Old Testament, and you have to read some apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament and look at the signs and the symbols from Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and other passages there to have get a grasp of what's being talked about. It's a very difficult book to understand. I'll be the first to say that. But one thing I will say, if you read it literally and then try to apply that to current events today, you're going to be really messed up politically. You're going to be messed up in what you believe. I want to tell you something. For a long time now, people have taken passages from the book of Revelation and tried to interpret it literally to events today. And guess what? They do that and they think they can calculate the second coming of Christ. And here's the thing that I found. They've been wrong every single time. You know why? Because Jesus taught in Matthew 24, of that day and hour, no one knows. You're not going to know. Okay? And that's the problem. We can go through the list historically, literally since the 1600s or 1700s, of religious founders under the umbrella of Christianity that have predicted through these signs, okay? If it's not the book of Revelation, it's passages from the Old Testament or something, all right? Of, you know, literally in the Old Testament, some people... Some people literally take, a vision of locusts from the Old Testament and they interpret them as helicopters today. I mean, you've got some crazy views out there of some things there. And what's my point? You know, my point is every time you approach the Bible in that regard and then try to say, hey, this is fulfilling prophecy, Jesus come back, you're wrong every single time. Every single time. All right? And here's the deal in regard to Revelation chapter 20. One of the things you read about in Revelation 20 is you read of a serpent that's bound with a chain thrown into an abyss which was locked with an actual lock and an actual chain, okay? And then you have 1,000 years. And when you read Revelation 21 through 6, what's crazy about this is people will say, well, the serpent was figurative. He was figuratively bound with a figurative chain thrown into it, a figurative abyss, which was figuratively locked with a figurative key. But there's a literal 1,000-year reign, though. That doesn't make any sense. A 1,000-year reign was something that wasn't literal as well, in other words. A 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's speaking of the church currently reigning there. We're living in the 1,000-year reign, but it's not a literal 1,000 years. It's just a period of time, symbolically, when you go to the book of Revelation, ultimately. Let's consider another one. Another proof text passage. And if you would just go to Matthew chapter 24. This is pretty much our last passage. We're closing out, okay? In Matthew chapter 24, people interpret this to be the second coming of Christ, all of it to be. And really, if you think about it, again, is Matthew 24 at times a difficult passage to understand? Absolutely it is. But briefly, I've outlined it for you. Verses 4 ultimately to verse 35 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in AD 70 in the first century. Verse 36 following, Jesus is talking about the end of time when he returns again. Why do I say that? Well, go back and look at the context of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They're looking at the temple in the first century that Herod had rebuilt for the Jews. And if you notice here, Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall be thrown down." And what did Jesus say? In other words, the day's coming, this temple will be destroyed. And in context, that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. One day, he says, this thing's going to be destroyed. So when he went to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and they wanted more information about this, basically. And notice they asked several questions. They say, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That's question number one. In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice there's several questions here. So what does Jesus do? He answers these questions. Now, maybe the disciples understood the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe they thought that was the complete second coming of Christ, right? Or maybe, I don't know, I don't know what's going on through their mind, but clearly what Jesus does here is he makes a distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ in verse 36 when he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." That's the second coming of Christ. Before then, he gives them warning signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. And here's why I say that, is when you actually harmonize this with the book of Luke, who talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, he specifically talks about how it's the Roman army that they're supposed to be watching for that surround the city of Jerusalem. And he's not talking about something that's going to happen today, in other words. Here's another thing to consider as well. When you read Matthew chapter 24, here's some things that you have. You have a ton of warning signs that the Jews who were living in Palestine in the first century was to be aware of. When all these warning signs happen, in other words, we're warning you, get out of the city of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was not for Christians. It was for the Jewish nations. All right, get out of the city of Jerusalem. Don't be in there, okay? It makes little sense of how you could apply this, okay, to some kind of millennial reign or some kind of, second coming of Christ when you look at verses 1 through 34. Let me give you an example, all right? I hear people say oftentimes, if we want to know when Jesus is coming back, we should know that, you know, the Bible talks about hearing wars and rumors of wars. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that so many times, okay? Church, let me ask you something. For 2,000 years now, how often do people hear of wars and rumors of wars? All the time. Jesus is speaking to a specific location of people at a specific time. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, you're right. But the warning that Jesus is giving here occurred in AD 70. I'll give you another one. False Christ, verse 5. Wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Nation rising up against nation in verse 6. Yeah, I mean, that's been going on for 2,000 years. In other words, if these signs, let me give you a couple more. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. How often, we hear of earthquakes all the time. Famines, they still occur. They've been occurring for 2,000 years. Christians being persecuted, hated, and killed, verse 9. False prophets, verse 11. Lawlessness, verse 12. Love grown cold, verse 12. I'll tell you something interesting. Jesus says in verse 16, there's at one point he tells Christians, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel, that's the destruction of Jerusalem that Daniel was talking about. What does he say to do? Let him who is in Judea flee to the mountains. Notice it's a specific place. Flee to the mountains. I read that today and I'm thinking, well, if we're going to apply that to the end of the times, the Bible says flee to the mountains. It's like, what do we do here in West Virginia? We're already in the mountains. You know what I mean? Where do we go? Flee to the mountains? Why? We're already here. Do you understand what I'm saying? What is being spoken of here is to Jewish Christians living in the Jerusalem area. When you get all these warning signs, when the Roman army's coming, get out of the city. Don't get involved. Don't fight for your home country. You're going to lose. This is God's plan of judgment on the Jewish nation. And that's exactly what happened. By the way, I will say this as we close out. When you read extra biblical writings, one thing we know is the early church did not suffer in AD 70 because they followed what Jesus said here and they got out of the city and they fled to a small town in the mountains outside of the city. And that's where they stayed. And I could go on and on and on. And let me just say this. Premillennialism is a long study. But I felt like it's necessary with the times at which we have to kind of give you somewhat of a rundown of some of the things that they believe and some of the things that the Bible teaches and show how they contradict and they're contrary to one another, because that influences not only how we look at the world today, it not only influences our hope of Christ's return, but it also influences, how we see the current world. And we look at it differently than so many other people under the umbrella of Christianity do, but we also see the craziness and the dangerousness of the false doctrine of premillennialism. Jesus is coming back one day. I don't know when he's coming back. He could come tonight, or it could be another 3,000 years from now. I don't know, because when he comes back, it'll be in God's timing, not in mine. And I think it'd be rather foolish of me to think that, well, it's only in my time that God is going to come back. It's only in my time that Jesus will return. No, it's God's time. It's God's time. And when he comes back, it's the perfect time. It's the right time. I don't know when that time is. But I will say that as Christians, even though there's a lot of error on the second coming of Christ, it doesn't dismiss the truthfulness that the Bible teaches he is coming. And that there should be a sense that we should remember each day living with that truth in mind. Jesus could come back today. Today could be the end of everything we know. How am I living? It's something the early church looked forward to, and I pray we will as well. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, you desire to maybe become a Christian, or maybe you desire to come back to the church, whatever need you have this morning, why don't you come as together we stand and ask.